Oh, so good tonight, wasn't it? Thank you so much, General. I appreciate so much your ministry and music. Thank you so much. Well, welcome tonight to our Sunday evening program service, and we are looking to embark tonight on a session on leadership. For 22 years, I taught at the Master Seminary, and I taught a class on leadership, and I thought I'd give the class to you tonight on Sunday nights. And for free of charge, imagine that. Okay, and we'll have an exam at the end of the session, and we'll see who passes. And we'll put your names up on the screen, those that got A's and those that got F's as well. Not really? Well, we're glad you're here tonight. We're looking at leadership, one of the great, great themes of the Christian church. We're looking at, in a few moments, the book of Matthew chapter 20. You can open your Bibles to that for a few moments. We'll read the text in a few moments, the session on leadership. You might be asking, well, Pastor, why are we embarking on leadership? Because it is so, so vital, so important for all at every dimension of life. You know, you've been hearing about the issues in Ukraine, the problems there. And the main problem is leadership. The issue of poor leadership resulted in this nation going into major crisis. It is always the issue of leadership. And as you and I examine what's taking place all around us, we find a great, great need for leadership. And so I've been challenged as I think of our ministry here, the ministry that we're involved in, not only here at First Fundamental, but also in starting churches and influencing other pastors in the area. We truly, truly have a need to speak on the topic of leadership. Let me say, first of all, because we have a crisis in leadership. There's really a lack of leadership all across the Christian spectrum. First of all, there's a lack of desire. For some reason, there has been a hesitation by people wanting to become leaders in God's ministry, in Christian leadership, at every level. The lack of men wanting to be involved in pastoral leadership, not only men, but also men and women, husbands and wives, being committed to ministry, Christian leadership, kind of a lack of that. There was a time when we had scores and scores of people desiring to become involved in every facet of ministry, either pastoral ministry or also in the local level. It's followed by a lack of qualified people when you try then to look to fill positions of leadership and responsibility. It's hard to find qualified people. They've not made it their desire, their endeavor to become qualified men and women so that when those positions open up, we are actually able to fill the gap and fill those positions of responsibility. There's also been a lack of endurance. If you read carefully, we have more people resigning ministry than there are getting involved in ministry. More pulpits becoming empty in America than men that are willing to fill the qualifications and fill these pulpits. And so we want to make sure that we have endurance, even when it comes to just the simple ministries in the local church. Being able to fill the position and do it for the rest of your life. You know, when God calls you to leadership, it isn't for a tenure of 4 years or 2 years. It's for a lifetime call to ministry. So the issue of endurance and perseverance is vital in the whole area of leadership. And so we find then a crisis in leadership. We also find a confusion in what is Christian leadership. If you were to sit down and talk about Christian leadership and examine books and things along those lines, you'll find the spectrum is pretty wide. Pretty wide is what exactly is Christian leadership. In the first place, we have a confusion even by the lack of biblical churches. You know, when you consider what it is, what is a church? What is a biblical church? And what is the model? I've been amazed by, as I read Christian books on leadership, how for many, many, many years and many decades, the model church of what is a Christian church that was held up for all of us to emulate and to learn from was the Crystal Cathedral. This thing in Orange County that was touted as a model of Christian ministry and Christian leadership, and really it was a farce. That's as far from Christian leadership as you can possibly get. The man that started that particular work, and that particular work obviously is not a model of what is a true biblical church. So it obviously fell apart and is no longer in existence. And in some ways, we need to praise God for that, because that was the model that was used by many and that would result in the same thing. See, in other words, we have an absence of what is truly a biblical church. And because of that, then how can we produce leadership for churches like that? We also have people confusing the distinction between spiritual and secular leadership. If you're going to be a Christian leader, not every book on leadership is going to do you well. You cannot pick up a book by a secular author and somehow think that this is going to prepare you for Christian leadership, because it's not. We're talking about two distinct animals. So books that talk about leadership when it comes to corporations or companies or even countries or even the military, all those operate on a whole different set of principles, different set of morals. You can be an immoral man and be involved in political leadership. We had our own mayor here in L.A., a man touted for being a great leader, and yet he was a man that was accused of immorality, divorced his wife in the tenure of his leadership. I mean, is that really great leadership? Obviously not. We cannot take that and try to learn from that for our own Christian perspective, because the principles that are used there and the morality are totally different. You don't run a church like you run an army. You don't use Mr. Patton as your example on how to run a church. Obviously, he had a different motivation and different ways to run an army than you would do to run a Christian church. We also know that there's a compromise in biblical and Christian leadership across the land. There's a forfeiture of biblical qualifications. And we've seen that section by section and year by year and decade by decade, the erosion of the qualifications for men and women involved in ministry, especially at the top level. And we'll spend some time looking at that, because we don't have that privilege to do that. We cannot disallow what the Bible says concerning leadership, either disallow in qualifications or also in the regulations that are given to us on how you and I are to run a spiritual ministry. We also need to focus on leadership because we have a great commission, and we'll talk about that next week. You know, serious-minded believers, those of us and those of you that are here, and I've chosen to do this series on Sunday night because we get the more serious-minded people that turn out on Sunday evenings, and so I want to be addressing you and encouraging you in your preparation for ministry and also in your involvement for ministry. We have a great commission given to us. It's not a great suggestion. It is what? It's a great commission. It's a command that God gave us. You know, and when we talk about missions, it's something that's at the heart of God. Missions is at the heart of God. And I want you to feel that, because God has commissioned us to plant churches and to grow the church. And you can't plant churches and you can't grow the church. You can't send missionaries out to plant churches if you don't have leaders to do so. Every missionary is a leader. Every church planter is a leader. Every person involved in growing the church has to be in some ways committed to leadership in some capacity. You can't just be a pew warmer. You can't just be someone that takes the work of God in a give or take fashion. It's something that's got to be seriously in your heart and in your mind. And so the Great Commission demands that we would have great leaders. And as I see you tonight, my desire for you and my desire for our church is that we be a church committed to producing strong and great leaders along the way. We have already some leaders in our church, some great leaders, and we need a lot more along the way. And so as you participate with me, as we journey together, we want to be able to pray along those lines and look at ourselves and that God would raise up an army of great leaders here in our church, not only for First Fundamental here in our own church, but also as we endeavor to plant churches around us and then also in other parts of the world. Let me make two observations tonight by way of Christian leadership. Two thoughts for tonight. Number one, what is Christian leadership? What is Christian leadership? We answer it in two ways. Number one, it is spiritual leadership. Christian leadership is spiritual leadership. Now, you may not have a paper to write notes on. Some of you have your iPads tonight, and you're way, way ahead of all of us in technology, and that's great for you. The rest of us may not have a piece of paper. We'll get a $5 bill and write on that. That'll help. Or your bulletin. I was going to say rip a page out of the notebook, a hymnbook, but don't do that. That's not yours. But there are some marks that distinguish spiritual leadership from secular leadership. Always keep in mind that Christian leadership is spiritual leadership. Christian leadership is always, first of all, spiritual leadership. And under this heading, we note the following. Number one, that the sphere is spiritual. When God calls us to lead, the sphere is obviously spiritual because the sphere is going to be the church. The sphere is the church. The sphere is not an organization. It is an organism. The church is a spiritual organism created and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. It's not just an organization. It is an organism. It is something that is living. Let me take you to 1 Timothy chapter 3. As Paul describes and defines the church, he addresses Timothy so that Timothy can be a great leader in his own right in the Christian church. And in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14, 15, and 16, here's what he says. I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So he defines, describes for us what the church is. It is the household of God. It is the church of the, what kind of God? Living God. It is the pillar and support of the what? Of the truth. So we are not called simply to lead in a secular organization or even in an organization that follows after secular principles. You're called by God to lead in an entirely distinct organism called the church. And to do so means to realize that we are dealing in spiritual matters. Go to 1 Peter 5, please. 1 Peter 5. In 1 Peter 5, the Apostle Peter, writing to the people there that are dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, he exhorts the elders, the leaders of the churches, and it helps us because he reminds us of what it's about. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also the glory that is to be revealed, to shepherd the what? The flock of God. Notice, shepherd the flock of God. He defines the church as the flock where God is the shepherd and we are the sheep. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, not according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the, what kind of shepherd? Chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. The church then is a spiritual institution. It is a spiritual institution. Never think about it in a secular realm. And the way to fail, friend, you may start along this line in a very great way, but the way to fail in leadership is for you to transition from thinking that you're ministering in a spiritual institution and then your thinking changes and it becomes totally secular. Totally secular. And you begin to think about the church as simply an institution, an organization. And you do it simply because, like you do everything else in life, and once you do that, you're doomed to fail. You cannot and you will not ever be a great leader unless you realize that your sphere is absolutely spiritual. Go to Acts 20, please. In Acts 20, when the apostle speaks to the Ephesian elders, the leaders in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20, he reminds them again of their sphere of ministry. Their sphere of ministry. Verse 28, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the what? The flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own what? Blood. So this sphere, spiritual sphere, is such a unique sphere. It is spiritual, and it is precious in God's sight because the church has been purchased by the blood of his own, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if God calls you to lead in his church, he calls you to lead in an organism that he himself purchased by means of his own blood. It is not trivial. It is not something that you just kind of take like anything else. It is a distinct privilege given to us by Lord Jesus Christ to minister in this capacity. So the sphere of our ministry is obviously spiritual. It is spiritual. And so when God calls you to lead in whatever capacity, it doesn't matter where he has you lead. Even if it's a committee where you're made the chairman of a committee, of a subcommittee, in a subcommittee, that is nothing, that's not minimal. That's not trivial. God has given you the privilege of leading in a spiritual sphere called the church. Also note, secondly, that the qualifications are spiritual. They're spiritual. I want you to go to 1 Timothy for just a moment, 1 Timothy 3 for just a moment, and we won't read all the chapter, but I want you to just get the sense of it here. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, as the apostle writes to Timothy, and he then begins in chapter 3, verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. The overseer then must be what? Above reproach. Above reproach. And then he begins to list the qualifications of those qualities of an overseer. Look at verse 8. Deacons, the other office, we have the office of pastor, the office of elder, office of overseer. Deacons likewise must be men of what? Dignity. And then he goes on to talk about what these people ought to be. Look at verse 11. Women, or that is the wives of these leaders, must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, etc. And then returns to the deacons again, must be husbands of only one wife, etc. What he's emphasizing here, as he does also in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and following, is that the emphasis on the qualifications of leaders are always spiritual. They're always spiritual. That is, these are men and women that have spiritual qualifications. God emphasizes character over abilities. You know, when you read the list of qualifications for elders and deacons, in regards to elders, there's only one that has to do with ability. All the rest have to do with who he is. Who he is, not what he does. Not his abilities, not his potential for him to accomplish some great task, but who is he as a man? Is he godlike? That's the qualification. Is she godlike? If you're not godlike, if you're not Christlike, he says, then you're not qualified to the office, to hold the office of overseer, the office of elder. You're not qualified to hold the office of deacon. You're not qualified to have this family be responsible for the welfare of God's people. Now, these qualifications are not like way out there. Therefore, they're really God-like qualities. They're for everybody. The lowliest Christian, the newest believer, he or she is to behave in this manner. The only difference is they are a must for leadership. They are an ought for everybody, but they are a must for leadership. By ought, I mean that every one of us ought to be like this. We all ought to be honest. We all ought to have self-control. We all ought to be dignified. True or not? Everybody. That's like somebody said, you know, Pastor, you know, you need to be like this because you're the pastor. No, you too, because you're a Christian. These are qualifications that have to do with simply walking the Spirit-filled life. That's all they are. But see, they're a must for us. And so the distinction is that in secular leadership, you can be anything, and you can still be in charge. You can still be at the head. But in Christian leadership, you can't. You can't. You don't qualify. And so we are then brought to a whole different way of doing things. And so we need to make the distinction. Just because you're successful in your business does not mean you'll be a successful leader in the Christian church. Just because you're rated high where you operate in the secular realm doesn't mean that you qualify to be recognized as a leader in God's assembly. You need to know that. Well, all of us need to know that. Because you see, it's never the way we elect men or women to positions of responsibility. Let me go on to say, thirdly, that noting the distinction that spiritual leadership or Christian leadership is spiritual, the tools are spiritual. The tools are spiritual. Go to Acts, Book of Acts chapter 6. You know, when the church began to grow, the church demanded leadership. The formation of the church was very simple. It's simply apostles, 12 apostles to lay a firm foundation. But immediately the church began to grow. And there was a demand for other people to be involved also in caring for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 6 is definitive chapter. Now at this time, when the disciples were increasing in number, they were growing, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Like it happens among people, they began to notice that there were, you know, some preferences given to certain people. Some were crowding in line, others were showing favoritism to certain brand of people. So verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. There are divisions of labor, certain things that are more important than other things. And right now, ministry of the word of God is more important than us having to solve the problem of who gets what. Therefore, verse 3, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of what? Good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. In other words, the tools that are utilized for ministry are spiritual tools. Here we identify 2 of these, prayer and the word. The way we exercise ministry is distinct the way they do it out there. It's distinct because the way we do ministry among God's people is first of all through prayer. Always praying, always invoking the help of God in all that we do. Always that. You know, it's so important. I think I've told you, when it comes to great leadership, one of the greatest leaders of all time was Napoleon. If you read on great leaders, Napoleon ranks toward the top of great leadership. He obviously he almost conquered the world for France. He almost took possession of Russia. He knew how to motivate people. He knew how to motivate an army to conquer the world. He did. And at Waterloo that morning when the Battle of Waterloo took place, his men came to him and said, General, would you like us to pray for the battle this morning? He said, there's no need for prayer today. No need for prayer. He says, the Prussians will be crushed by the afternoon. That was Waterloo. What happened at Waterloo? Who crushed whom? Napoleon was crushed. You see, because he was accustomed to that. He was accustomed. He didn't need God. He even had a statement that said like this, God is on the side of the largest armies, was his motto. God is on the side of the largest armies. You see, you can run an army that way. You can run a business that way. You can run an organization that way. But you can't run a church without prayer, people. You cannot. You cannot always be bathing everything you do in prayer. That's the those are the means we have, the tools we have are the tools of prayer to bring everything to God in prayer. And then the Word of God. This is the instrument. This is why always the pulpit is center to everything we do. Because it's the Word of God that is always at the core of everything. It's always been there from the very beginning. And the apostle said, we can't become just a social organization. No, it's good for us to feed the poor. It's good for us to take care of the needs of people. But that is not the priority. The priority we have is we can't neglect the Word of God to serve tables. We will serve tables. We will create a ministry of the diaconi, the ministers, the servants, to serve and care for all these things. But always, the Word of God has to be central to the ministry of the church. And we need to recognize that. The mood today is to remove the Bible, remove the Word of God from this aspect, friend. It can never happen. It can never happen. Sometimes people invite me and they say, well, Pastor, how long are you going to preach? Does it matter to you? Does it matter to you? I'll preach as long as I want to preach. True or not? Talk to me now. You might say, well, Pastor, but I'm leaving at 7 o'clock, no matter how long you preach. Well, that's your problem. And people say, well, what are you preaching on? Does it really matter? You knew. In other words, we're preaching the Word of God. That's what really matters. And the Word of God has got to be preached methodically, and preached completely from A to Z. This is what we have. Go to 1 Timothy 4. In 1 Timothy 4, again, the means by which you and I get the job done is not by means of manipulation. It's not by means of committees. It's not by means of trying to coerce or manipulate. It's simply prayer and the Word of God. In 1 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, reminds him that in addition to the Word, in addition to prayer, he says to him in verse 12, he's already said in verse 11, prescribe and teach these things, preach the Bible, preach the Word. But secondly, he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, and faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. We lead by example. We provide a model. Provide a model by which we influence the people of God. Friend, if you're a leader of any sort, you provide a model, an example for others to follow. That is the way you lead. You lead by prayer, you lead by exhortation, and you lead by example. If you can't lead by example, then you're not a leader. If you cannot be a man or woman that people want to follow and emulate, he says, then you're not a leader. These are the tools that we have. It's not how many degrees, it's not none of that, it's simply this, the issue of being an example to the believers. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the motivation. What's our motivation? Again, our motivation is distinct. Our motivation is different. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 reminds us that his motivation was totally spiritual. Here he writes the concluding chapter of his life. Here is, you might say, his epitaph that he wants to place on his tombstone. Chapter 4, verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Verse 8, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but on all who have loved his appearing. What do you think was Paul's great motivation? What was his motivation? It was the glory of God. It was the glory of God. That was his motivation. He says, I want to meet my Savior. I've done everything for this express purpose, to meet my Savior. I can already hear the outside, the my enemies building the scaffold upon which I will be put to death. But that for me is good news, because I'm going home. I'm done. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. I fought the good fight. And I'm now going to stand before God to receive the crown that he has for all of his servants. But this crown is the crown that I want to give to God, give to Christ, and worship him. You see, in secular leadership, there's a whole bunch of other stuff that motivates them. It could be self-glory. It could be money. It could be just the excitement of leading. You know, why it's exciting to be involved in serving and doing this stuff and, man, get these things done. You see, in the Christian realm, that's not what keeps us going. There's sometimes when there is no excitement. There's sometimes when there's nothing going on, but you're still called to lead, true or not. Because the motivation is not the excitement you feel in here. It's the excitement you feel when you face Christ and you say, and he says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. It's the chief shepherd when he appears, as Peter says in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. When the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory from him. Not from people, but from him. So our motivation, my dear friends, is always the glory of God. Anything less than that, and you will not persevere as a leader. Anything less than that, and you will flake out. You'll fade away. That you just won't have what it takes to last the whole course. Because the only motivation that's going to keep us going is the glory of God. And what are the results? The results that we have, again, because Christian leadership is spiritual, the results are spiritual. Interesting. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, Apostle Paul reminds us what it is that is our ultimate goal as leaders. What do we do? What are we producing? What's the end of this? What's the purpose for this whole thing? Why we do what we do? In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, He reminds us of the ultimate purpose of everything that we do in the church of the living God. Are we there? Colossians 1:28. He says, we proclaim him. We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man, whether saved or unsaved, and teaching every man, again, saved or unsaved, with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's the goal of leadership. Present every man complete in Christ. The goal is not nickels and noses. The goal is not, you know, raising millions of dollars and filling auditoriums with people. That's not the goal. That's not the goal. The goal is presenting every person Christ-like. That's the goal. That every person that we minister to is Christ-like. And so as you minister, as you teach, as you preach, as you direct, are we producing Christ-likeness? Are the people under our ministry that we're involved in? You know, if you have a committee of people, it may be a committee designed to serve a meal, or maybe a committee designed to put a Christmas tree up, maybe the end result is, when I get done with this project, are we more Christ-like? Are we more Christ-like? As I lead this worship team, are all these members of my team, are they more Christ-like as a result of my ministry? See, that's the answer. Not is it that we produce better music, but are we all Christ-like? Is my team more Christ-like? Isn't it true that sometimes we get involved in committees and we disintegrate? Isn't it true that we get involved in things and we start bickering and fighting and all this stuff? Isn't it true? Because we forget the purpose for it. The purpose for it is Christ-likeness. Are we producing people that are more Christ-like? If the answer is yes, then we're successful. The answer is no, we failed. We may put on a great event, but if in the producing of the great event, the committee disintegrates, we have failed. Because we have failed to do what really needed to be done, produce Christ-like. See, and we're never done. We're never done. If you're a carpenter, you finish. You finish. If you're a carpenter, you can say, you know what, I got the building done, I can go home. If you're a musician, you're finished. You get the job done. If you're an athlete, you finish. You're done with the game. But if you're involved in the Christian church, you're never done. You're never done because no one's ever perfect. You ever notice that? So your job is never really completed. You're always in the process of making and perfecting the saints. But this is the goal. This is the goal that we have, Christ-likeness. So friend, as you think about Christian leadership and going down this direction, recognize that it's a distinct thing. For you to lead in a Christian realm is spiritual. It is distinct from secular. You may be a great coach in a high school, maybe a great director, might be a great businessman, and that's fine and dandy. But not everything that takes place in those arenas are going to qualify you to be a great leader in God's arena, unless you know the distinctions. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 20 and hit at the core of Christian leadership in Matthew chapter 20. Would you come to verse 20? To verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request. And he said to her, What do you wish? And she said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and on your left. Wow, what a request, isn't it? I wonder if they put Mama up to do this for them. I mean, she has great clout. There are some commentators that think that James and John were cousins to Jesus, and therefore their mother was related to Mary in some ways. Now, I don't believe that, but there are some that think that. And if that's the case, then you know that there's a lot of pull going on here. A lot of manipulation to have James and John in the kingdom be the right and the left hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. But he answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? That is the suffering. They said to him, we are able. And he said to them, yeah, my cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the ten became what? Indignant with the other two brothers. Now, why were they upset? They wanted the same thing. Adios. You know, what is this? These two guys beat him to the punch. And so Jesus said to them in verse 25, he called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now you've heard this statement, the leaders are born, not made, right? You've heard that? Well, friend, it's both. It's true that they are born, not made, but also they are made, not always necessarily born. Jesus chose 12 men to be with him. He chose them from all different walks of life. Some were fishermen, and some were involved in business, like Matthew. Some were from the educated department, like Judas Iscariot. Some were terrorists, like Simon the Zealot was a terrorist that he called to himself. And you know, in other words, he called them from all different parts of life. With maybe a couple of exceptions, some were involved in leadership. For example, maybe James and John, along with Zebedee, they had a fishing business. So it's possible that these two men had some leadership ability. Matthew may have had some because he was a tax collector and probably, you know, making some good bucks as a result of that. But for the most part, they were rank and file people. And Jesus took these 12 and for 3 years spoke to them and taught them and prepared them to be the foundation leaders for the church and for the kingdom. So in other words, he was producing leaders. He was making these men raw material and making them apostles, the foundation stones for the church. And so in the same way he takes our lives and he does the same thing. If you don't feel like you're really that great of a leader or have that great potential, you know, don't let that hold you back. See what God can do with you. See if you can prepare yourself and let God begin to do something with you, because leaders are also made, not necessarily born. Now, in this text, there is a key to leadership. This is the heart of leadership. If there's anything that you need to get tonight, it's this one. This is the heart of a leader. And the Lord teaches this lesson three distinct times to the apostles. Three times he tells them what the heart of leadership. Because you see, again, they were not like the brightest students in the class. They didn't get it always the first time. He taught it three times to them. And what's the lesson? The lesson is this, that Christian leadership is servant leadership. Christian leadership is servant leadership. Now you say it. In other words, you have to be a servant. If you're going to be a leader in Christ's church, you need to be a servant. That's what it calls for. And if you're not going to be a servant, there's no way that God will ever, ever use you in any capacity. And that's what he says to them. He says, you need to understand that to be a leader in my church, in my kingdom, it means for you to be a servant. Now notice what he does in the context. Number one, he exposes lordship leadership. Because lordship leadership is, you know, I'm your leader, you serve me. I'm your Lord, you do what I tell you. You serve me because that's my job here. In servant leadership is the opposite. I'm here to serve you. In lordship leadership, you're there to serve me. And the Lord then corrects this. He realizes, he exposes this. Now we see it evident in the request of James and John and the mother and their mother coming to Christ and making this request. She wants James and John to sit one on the right and one on the left, which are the great positions of honor. Now, what you need to understand, go to chapter 19, that in chapter 19, he is already committed to them a measure of leadership. In verse 27, Peter said to them, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon," how many thrones? 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What did God promise James and John? Talk to me. He promised them leadership. Are they already going to have thrones? Yes. But what did they want? They didn't want just any throne. They wanted the chief thrones on the right and on the left. That's why, friends, that's the sin nature. Lordship is always for glory. We're in it for the glory. We're in it for there to be a spotlight, the accolades. We want to lead because of the glory involved in that. They already had this promise. They already had this great promise by Christ that they were going to have the 12 thrones in his kingdom. But they weren't satisfied with just being on the throne. They wanted the chief throne. That's why, friends, that's why in the Olympics, the silver and bronze don't matter. What matters? The gold. You get the silver and you throw it. You get the bronze, you spit on it. Why? Because I'm not just here to win. I'm here to get all the what? Glory. I want to be numero uno. I want to be top dog. I want to be the alpha animal, and et cetera, et cetera. I want you to look at me and bow and kiss my feet and kiss my gold, et cetera. See, it's all the glory thing. And lordship does that. It moves people in that direction. And if you're not careful, our ego may move us in that direction as well. And we might be in it just for the wrong reason. If you're running, want to be a leader for glory, then you are really in the wrong area. Verse 25, Jesus says, listen, it's not the way we do it where I come from. Lordship, it's something the Gentiles, the unbelievers do, the heathen, that's the way they run their operation. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. Those that run the secular operations, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, they use this authority to simply lord it over these people, to exercise power over those around them. You know, leadership can do that. Leadership is having the ability to have power over other people. In 3 John, John, the beloved disciple, writes and says, you know, there's a guy in your church called Diotrephes who loves to have the preeminence among you. He wants to be like the top dog. And because somehow he has made a leader, it's gone to his head. And he now is using this authority in such a way that not even our ambassadors are permitted to enter into the church. And he turns them away. You see, that can happen. Look at King Saul in the Old Testament. King Saul, the power went to his head. And he was above the law. He felt that he was above even the laws of God. He broke the laws of God. And he rebelled. He took God's laws and trampled on them because he thought, because he was the king, that he had power over everything else around him. And friend, that would be a terrible, terrible abuse. And that can happen to us. If somehow you get into a position of leadership and it goes to your head and you exercise this power. We had a pastor, a church planner once, that we sent him out to start a church. And one day he came in with one of his deacons and he said, you know, we want to do our own thing. We don't want to be under the supervision of First Fundamental Bible Church there in Monterey Park. We don't want to do that. I said, well, you know, friend, you can't do that. You're pastor of a church and you have a constitution. And you're a pastor that's going to run the church based on the constitution. And he took the constitution and says, you know, I don't need this thing. He says, this is my constitution. And then he threw the constitution away. See, all of a sudden it went to his head. All of a sudden, look, he was not responsible to anybody, not accountable to anybody. Where did that come from? Well, from here. All of a sudden, because he was the pastor, he felt that he had authority and power over the lives of people. Friend, none of us have that. If you're in the Christian ministry, it's not like the Gentiles. We don't lord it over anybody. Nor do we do it like at verse 25, he says, nor do we exercise this authority and control over the lives of people. Because that can happen. You've seen it happen. Someone gets a little bit of control, a little bit of power, and they want to run your life, control everything. And that's the way the heathen, that's the way lordship issues are. Not the way we do things, not the way God wants us to do things. I mean, look at King David. Again, King David, a man after God's own heart. God made him king, and the authority went to his head. Think about it. As for Bathsheba and defiled her, because he was the king. Had Uriah the Hittite, her husband, killed by a member of his own army, had him destroyed, using his authority to kill people. What is that? Where does that come from? Because you see, power can corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so we need to be careful that that's lordship. And we need to be careful concerning that. You can do it for gain. People can come into positions of leadership or responsibility simply for gain, for personal gain, for money, for property, to acquire people. And that's why, you know, Peter told the elders, you're not in this ministry for money. You're not in it for gain. You're in it here to do so because God called you as shepherds. That's why you need to do it, not for gain. Think of King Solomon. God made Solomon a king. And Solomon began well with great humility. And he came and he asked God for wisdom, and God gave it to him. And then it went to his head. And Solomon used his position as king for his own personal, you know, his own personal glory. And he began to acquire. He built a temple, great temple. His own house was bigger than the temple itself. He built this great treasury of gold and silver and stuff. He made treaties with nations all around him. He had 1,000 wives. 1,000 wives. How do you feed and clothe 1,000 wives? Every wife needs at least 1,000 shoes. How in the world can you put 1,000 people multiplied by 1,000? How in the world can you ever do that? Think of the money. This is why, friend, at the end, Solomon left the kingdom in ruins. It is in ruins. He apostatized. His kingdom is in ruins. That's why the elders told his son, learn. Don't do what your father did. Your father's abused these people. Be merciful to them. Don't tax them anymore. Give them a measure of relief. Your father abused these people. Don't you do the same thing. Because it can happen. You can become a leader and abuse people. You can do that. You know what? That a church that was in bankruptcy, in demise, as the church was folding, the leaders were drawing 6-figure salaries. And they owed all kinds of money out there. But see, they were in it for themselves. Walking away from a sinking ship with their pockets full of gold. That is what drove them. That is not servant leadership. Servant leadership is totally different. And Jesus describes it here. Look at verse 26. It's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your what? He says, servant leadership is this. Servant leadership is a servant of all. You're a servant of all. You see, servant leadership is realizing that we serve a higher one. We serve the Lord, do we not? See, we serve Christ. We are simply under shepherds. That's why Peter said we have a chief shepherd. We serve a higher one. We serve the Lord. That's whom we serve. And so we are all under him. We're servants of his. We serve a higher cause. We serve the glory of God, not our glory. We serve the good of the church. The whole purpose for leadership is the good of the church. Produce Christ likeness in the lives of other people. When I was in seminary, I had this debate with one of my classmates. He was really a brilliant guy, brilliant. And we're talking about ministry, and he said, Alex, I'll die for Christ, but I'm not dying for the church. I'll die for Jesus, But I'm not dying for the church. I wasn't as bright as he was, so it took me a while to understand what he was talking about. And I realized that he was wrong. He was wrong. The only way to die for Christ is to die for the church. That's the only. You can't die for Christ unless you die for the church. Because the church is the body of what? Christ. The body of Christ. So this is why servant leadership means that you're serving a higher cause. Not your cause, not somebody else's cause, but the church. My heart breaks. You'd be surprised what brokenness I go through. When I hear men in our assembly, in our church, who claim to be great leaders, and all of a sudden just evaporate, abandon the church, walk away, let the ship sink, and they walk away from it. And my heart breaks. How in the world could you ever think of yourself as a leader and do that to the church? To care, to not even care about it. A leader is the last man off the ship, is he not? He even chains himself to the steering wheel. He's the last man off the ship because he gives his life for the church. That's the higher cause. And you cannot ever, ever be a leader if you're not willing to spill your blood in service to people. If you're not willing to do that, friend, then God has no use for you. That's what he says here. We serve a higher cause. We serve in a greater manner. He calls us servants. Diakonoi. You know what diakonoi is? A diakonoi is a busboy in a restaurant. A diakonoi is a waiter, a waitress at a restaurant. That's what a diakonoi is. Someone who just simply serves and serves. If you want to be great, you got to serve. He says you got to be a slave. Doesn't he say that? Verse 20, he says you got to be a slave. You see, slaves have no rights. Slaves have no rights. You know, that's what it comes down to. A slave is someone that, well, I don't have any rights. That's why Paul always signs himself a bond slave of Christ himself. You know, those that serve by this principle, serve by the principle of the fact that we serve by a greater principle. We've said the inverted pyramid. See, in the secular realm, we have a pyramid where the guy at the top has all these folks that serve him. In the Christian church, it's inverted, an inverted pyramid. We have this pyramid, and at the bottom, you're serving all these people up the ladder. That's what it is, people. Serving others around us. This is what leadership is all about. And then Jesus says in verse 28, look at verse 28. Let me just finish it real quickly by saying, as a Son of Man did not come to what? But to what? And to give his life a what? Ransom for many. He says, this is what it's about. Servant leadership is taking me as your example. And he does. John 13, an example. In Philippians 2, an example. Listen, servant leadership, Jesus taught us, is the greater became the lesser. The greater became the lesser. The Son of God became the Son of Man. Understand? It's Jesus was God undercover. And he never blew his cover. He was God undercover as a slave, as a servant. Here he was, your waiter. Here he was, your busboy. Here he was, your the guy sweeping the house. Here he was, your maid. Here he was, your butler. Here he was. See, and you never knew that he was God. That's what he says. He says, I came. I lay aside all these prerogatives. Lay aside all the things that I know I am for your benefit. That's what leaders do. All the accolades, all the stuff going for you, hey, lay those aside. Simply be a leader, a servant in the church of God. He says it's the greater serving the lesser. I came not to be served, but to what? Serve. And to give my life a ransom for many. So you'd be surprised. You'd be surprised. My wife had she spoke at a conference one, and before she spoke, she was just among the ladies. It was interesting because nobody bothered with her. Nobody spoke to her. Nobody cared for her. And then she spoke. All of a sudden, she became like Miss Popularity. All of a sudden, now they all were talking to her. You see, because in the secular realm, it's who you know. And you're always trying to work your way up. Anybody who's a yo-yo, who's a nothing, you don't bother with them. But if somebody has something going for them, hey, you go with that direction. True or not? See, and if that's how you live, friend, you'll never be a leader. The only time you greet people is because they're important. Some person sit next to you. Some person that's a no one, doesn't look, maybe he's homely or doesn't have, and you don't bother with him, friend, you're not a leader. You're not a leader. You'll never be one. There's a fellow that I read about who's a higher up business individual who hires people. He says, I always take people out to lunch. And I watch how they treat the waiters and the waitresses. If they treat them with class and with dignity, they are hired. If they treat them like trash, I won't ever hire them. Because I won't have anybody working for me who treats people in that way. See, that's a brilliant boss, isn't it? He reads people. And friend, if you'll never be a leader if all you do is care about yourself and not about other people. If you think you're high and mighty, you want folks to come to you and visit with you, you'll never be a great leader. Just like Jesus said. No, we came to serve, not to be served. Well, I came to church and nobody spoke to me. Well, you're not a leader. You'll never be one because you want people to kiss your feet. How many feet did you kiss? How many people did you talk to? How many folks did you minister to? Talk to me now. See, that is what leadership is, people. That's what Jesus is saying to us. You want to be great in God's kingdom, finish it. You got to be the servant of all. That's what he's saying to us. And so the Lord says, the greater will serve the lesser sacrificially. Sacrificially. He came to give his life a ransom for many. It cost you supremely. You know, Fred, if you're tempted to quit leadership by saying something like, you know what, Pastor, around here, nobody appreciates me. I've been here serving, you know, and nobody seems to care or bother with me. You know what? I'm out of here. Well, friend, you failed the lesson of leadership. That's what it's about. Sacrificially. To give your life a ransom for many. If nobody notices you, then we know that you've given the very best. And nobody noticed it. Amen. Praise God. You're in good company. You're in the company of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he said. Why do you want to quit? Because nobody sent you a thank you letter? Because nobody pat you on the back? Nobody smoothed your plumes? Your feathers that you put up? Your peacock feathers? Nobody stroked you? No, friend. Realize that leadership is basically sometimes this. Giving your life a ransom for many. This is the heart of leadership. Servant leadership. And we have those all around us. I tell you, they are everywhere. I love these people in our church. As servants. They serve the way Jesus said. And tonight, I would just invite you to join this rank. I'd like you to commit yourself over the next few weeks to follow along with us and have God make a leader in you for the glory of God. Amen? Lord, thank you so much for the wonderful privilege to be called your children and to be given the opportunity, Lord, to lead in whatever capacity for your honor and your glory and the good of your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.